So let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again. And as you're finding your place there, let me put what we're doing today in hopefully a bit of a context. Normally we'd be in 2 Peter chapter 3, and specifically right now we're in that section where Peter is talking about the hope that believers have, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And we've been looking at that in recent weeks, and it really is amazing that that is the destiny. It's interesting, the 101st has as its motto, Rendezvous with Destiny. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your destiny is to be in the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to see it with your resurrected eyes. You're going to experience it in your resurrected body. That will be our home. When we leave here today, I assume most of you eventually are going to make it to what you call home. Now, it's your domicile. This is where you inhabit. And we understand that. There's a sense of security there. In fact, when I think of those who may be moving in the next few months, hope in the next few years, but in the next few months from us, I'm told that whether you move a few blocks from where you live right now or whether you move halfway around the world, there's a huge transition that takes place, and it takes a while to settle back in. But I'm saying that to say that your home today is simply a shadow of the real thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your ultimate home is heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for you, and that's where we're going to spend together. And we'll know home in a way we've never known it here. We'll have a security and a permanence we've never had and known here. And it's amazing. But that's where we normally would be. I started to wax eloquent. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. I intended to go there last Sunday, but of course two things changed those plans. First of all was the forecast of an imminent snowstorm, which in fact eventually came, as you well know. And as I thought, well, the snowstorm is coming, and usually some people don't feel comfortable if there's a threat of snow getting out. And I wanted as many of you as could to finish that teaching on the new heaven and new earth. So I thought, well, why don't we do something that is a little different. By the way, maybe this is a good point just to interject here. How we arranged services last week, John had access to a weather radar, and it was showing that the snowstorm that came was going to strike sometime in late morning, maybe early afternoon. So we thought, well, look, rather than try to do the full gamut of services, we'll just have one service. So 9:45, if you can get here and you're comfortable, come. But by the time they got here about 9 o'clock, it started to snow, and it wasn't long before it just opened up. In fact, I still don't know what the right way to say this is. If it's pouring rain, that's one thing. Do you pour snow, Phil? It was fast and furious. And Beth was just telling me a while ago that on their way home, while it wasn't a complete whiteout, it put it down about as hard as you'd want it to come. So we of course, didn't have our services then. By the way, there was a double disappointment for me. It was disappointing that we didn't have our services, but it was also Ken smiling. He knows what's coming. It was disappointing because we didn't have our second Sunday potluck. And Ken had a special recipe, I'm told, that he was bringing. So he said maybe next time he'll bring it along. But we'll cross that bridge then. But when I thought about an abbreviated service, which is what we were going to have last week, had we come together, I thought, well, what can we do in that direction? And last Sunday was, what date? The 14th, which is Valentine's Day. And so I thought, well, gee, what should we talk about here? And here we are looking at 1 Corinthians 13. And some of the thoughts that were coming to my mind from that, I thought, you know, they're appropriate for us to look at now together. In fact, isn't it interesting? I mean, love is a word that we just nearly universally use. I don't know what all the various people groups give in that expression, but bottom line, what most people come up with when they think of the word love, if they try to define it, is pretty shaky at best, and at worst, it really just is not love at all. I was thinking of that, in fact, when it came to some of the ways we tend to define love, a few political, cycles back, one of the major candidates that was running for the office of president, it was discovered that they had a child out of wedlock, an illegitimate child, while they were married to someone else. Do you remember how the press defined that? They said it was a love child. And I thought, what a misnomer. I mean, not only did you break your covenant with your spouse to do this, I forget if the other person was married or not, but it wasn't love that prompted you to do that. It was lust. This is what you could get from this. And you go back to the 60s. Some of us grew up at the time where the Vietnam War was going on, the huge counterculture movement going on. And one of the catchphrases was, make love, not war, which, again, is a terrible misnomer, misrepresentation of what love really is. So given the fact that the services last week were going to be abbreviated, I thought, well, let's go in this direction and think about love, because that is at the core of Christian teaching. It's at the core of what biblical Christianity is all about. But thinking about love and defining it, and not to put you on the spot, if you were to ask to define what love is this morning, I'm not asking you to write this down or speak up, but if you were to define love, how would you go about doing that? It's interesting that as the Bible uses the word love, it appears not only in its noun form, it appears as a verb, it appears as an adverb, as an adjective. You know, I've asked you to turn back here to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning one more time, because I want us to read through those core verses once more that we did just a moment ago before we sang the last hymn. But this time I want to do it in a way that we're going to make it very personal, very applicable to us as individuals. You know, when we began this morning, we read the whole chapter and we sang the love of God right afterwards, because God is love. And what Paul says here regarding God and love, with love, is very much a connect between that. And before we sang the last hymn, we inserted Jesus' name here, again, because Jesus is himself God. What is true of love is true of him. But now, as we're reading back through these verses one more time, some of you know where I'm going. We did this at least once before, some years ago. I want you to make this very personal this morning. And I've been back and forth as to whether to read it out loud or to have you read it to yourself. You know, at one point in Jesus' ministry, he was asked the big question. Remember the big question? What's the greatest commandment? And you remember how he answered it, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, both of those quotes were from the Old Testament. I mean, obviously, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, but those were Old Testament quotes. In Jesus' ministry, he talked about loving the Lord your God, loving your neighbor as himself. Toward the end of Christ's ministry, he said this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, right? Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his brother. As I have loved you, I want you to love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another, and on it goes. Which is being said that the whole emphasis on love is not just a New Testament concept, not a Johnny come lately that came after the cross, but Old Testament and New Testament. This has always been God's plan for those who are his. It's meant to be a part of who we really are. So this time as we read through these verses this morning, I want you to insert your name as we read through this, not out loud. In fact, maybe you will do it in a personal pronoun. And if you would follow along with me, and I'm going to do it in a personal pronoun sort of way and see how this flies. Verse 4, instead of saying love, instead of saying the Lord Jesus Christ, since he wants you and me to love, let's say it this way. I suffer long and am kind. I do not envy. I do not parade myself. I'm not puffed up. I do not behave rudely. I do not seek my own. I'm not provoked. I don't think evil. I do not rejoice in iniquity, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. I never fail. I almost wish that I had you read it to yourself. That was hard for me. And dare I ask you the question this morning, how did you do as we were reading through that? Anybody here score 100? No. By the way, if you think you did, see me after the service. I really want to talk to you. I came across just last night, in fact, a devotional that Elizabeth Elliot had written years ago. By the way, some people might misunderstand that we are a gender distinctive church, or that we have a low view of females simply because we don't have women in leadership positions here. That's not true. It's not that we don't have room to grow and learn, but we are not an egalitarian church. We are a complementarian church. That is, we believe that the genders that God gave us are meant to complement each other, and that he gave us specific roles to perform both in the family, in society, and in the church. But I say that in preface because Elizabeth Elliot is one of those people who regularly, when I would read her articles or when I'd hear her speak, ministered very deeply to me. And it was rare that I didn't read something she had written or hear her give a devotional that it didn't just resonate in my heart. And I guess we all have those people that we tend to put up on pedestals, right? They're pastors or teachers in the Christian realm that we tend to do that to. Elizabeth Elliot was certainly one of those. But I also appreciated very much her transparency. And there were times when she would write devotionals that reflect the things that had been going on in her life. And on this particular one, she had been to Georgia, Donis, to her third husband's family home. Lars Grin stayed with her to the end, and they had gone there to visit the family. And during that time, she shared very candidly in this particular devotional that she and her husband were having some disagreements. And again, you know, we tend to think of people who are in the limelight, and subliminally, perhaps, we think they don't have these problems. I mean, the problems that my spouse and I have, or that my parents have with me, and, you know, they're kind of above that. But very transparently, she shared that, no, they were having some real disagreements. They were at loggerheads over some things that had come up. And during that time, she had gotten off to herself, and she was reading the book. One of the things that she faithfully, regularly reminded her listeners, her readers to do, was keep the Bible close by. That's something that we commit ourselves to. And as she had gone to the book this particular day, of all places, her reading was 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as she began to read through it, she inserted her name just as I had us do with personal pronouns a while ago. And it was quite a revelatory time for her. I just want to read some of the thoughts that she shared having done that. She said, what I found was the precise opposite of my own inclinations in this instant, because this time I had been sure I was quite right and my husband was quite wrong. But reading my own name in place of the word love, followed by the opposites of each characteristic described, I saw my own face in the glass. By the way, she's referring to the book of James there. James says that the word of God is like a mirror that God holds up to us. As we read it, we're able to see ourselves. And so she looked into the looking glass of God's word, and she said, the truth knocked me down. Elizabeth loses patience, is destructive, possessive, anxious to impress, cherishes inflated ideas of her own importance, has bad manners, pursues selfish advantage, is touchy, keeps account of evil. You know, a while back, it struck me, and I've shared this with some of you at various times personally and as a group, reading through one of the many good Psalms that just speak so wonderfully to our life. In this particular Psalm, the writer was going through and had gone through some very deep waters, very troubling times. And as I read them that day, it just spoke to me. Boy, that is just what I needed to hear. Thank you, Lord. And then I realized that a few thousand years ago, there was a real flesh and blood person just like me who was going through really difficult times. And that's who wrote that Psalm. And it's dawned on me, God, thank you that you took that believer through those deep waters in order that he could write what has blessed my soul today. And I say that not because what Elizabeth Elliot wrote is on the par of Scripture, it is not, but because it spoke wonderfully to me. And there's an appropriate place for us to be transparent with each other, not hanging out all the dirty laundry, but for us to remember that the gospel really is true and all that it tells us. And when we get the gospel right, life doesn't become perfect, doesn't become a bed of roses, but it makes sense, and we start to understand it, and it starts to go more smoothly. In that particular devotional, Elizabeth quoted from a book that I've never read, The Book of the Lover and the Beloved, and it had an interesting exchange between people in it. Two people talking to each other. It begins this way, tell us, fool, who knows more of love? The one who has joys from it, or the one who has trials and griefs? The person to whom they were speaking answered, there cannot be any knowledge of love without both of them. And Elizabeth sprung from that and said, when I imagine that I want to learn to love God, to love my husband, to love others whom God has given to me to love, let me test the desire of my willingness to accept trial and grief. If I can welcome them, the trial and grief, and say, yes, Lord, even to that, and believe that God is in that as well, and that he has a purpose in it for me to learn, then I'm learning the lesson of love. But if I cannot, it's a pretty fair indication that my desire to love is a delusion. Love means self-giving. Self-giving means sacrifice, and sacrifice means death. I think of the paradoxes that Jesus spoke to us on a number of occasions, but he would say it something like this. If you really want to find your life, what do you need to do? Lose it. If you really want to live, you must die. That just doesn't make sense, does it? That's not how we normally reason and think, but it is true. Elizabeth said it this way, those are some of the things that I've said, and I got them out of the same book, she's referring to the Bible, the only thoroughly and eternally reliable source book. The principles of gain through loss, of joy through sorrow, of getting by first giving, of fulfillment in life by laying down our life. In fact, the whole principle of life coming out of death is what the book teaches. And the people who have believed it enough to live it out in simple, humble, day-by-day practice are the people who have found the gain, the joy, the getting, the fulfillment, and the life. And she wrote, I really do believe that. And I just insert something here, that last phrase she talked about, the people who have believed that enough to live it out in simple, humble, day-to-day practice. It's normal that we look to others for leadership, both by word and by example. But when it comes to biblical Christianity, it's not limited just to a few people who are the professionals. It's all of us who really are born again. And those messages are for you, and those messages are for me. And I can go through this life and continue to try to hold on to life, or I can, in the words of what Elizabeth was saying here, see what the book is telling me, and then, as best I can, apply it and reap the benefits here as well as there. By the way, it's required of stewards, Paul says in 1 Corinthians what? That one be found faithful. We were talking about fruitfulness in the first hour this morning. Al's been taking us through Psalm 1. And one of the deceptive things about life is that if we don't see an immediate result right now, we tend to think, well, that doesn't work, and we chuck it and go on to the next. What biblical Christianity tells us to do is trust me and obey me. And there are times that right away we see the benefits of obeying God. We see the consequences of disobeying Him. But there are always, always, always long-term benefits and consequences. And so what He calls us to do is trust and obey. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. How do you begin to not only learn what real love is, in contrast with all the false notions that are out there about what love is, but also how do we begin to see it formed in our life? And I think a good place to begin is admitting to ourselves that we really don't have it all together. In fact, that's what the gospel really is meant to do. The gospel is for all areas of life. And when we understand the gospel and we start getting it right, it continually helps us get the rest of life right. If you don't get it right, the rest of life isn't going to come together for you. It's funny, I was one of those serendipity times. I was driving through a bank drive-through a couple years ago now, and the teller that I was interacting with, and I had this exchange, and she's busy doing what she was doing, and she knew I was a pastor, and somehow we got talking about marriage and how naive we can be when we get married. And she said, that was certainly true of my husband and I. And I, without even thinking, said, yeah, you know, we go to the altar and we have stars in our eyes and air in our head. And we just don't really put it all together. Then after we get married and you barely get through the honeymoon and you realize that the person you've married is a real flesh and blood, just like you are. Remember, the fact that Elizabeth Elliot told this story, there was a gal, I forget her name now, and it's not really important, but she was kind of a contemporary Christian person that she had one of these airy voices. Actually, it got on my nerves. And she, I just love Jesus, and she would sing songs, and Jesus does all these wonderful things for me. And she'd been single for a while, and Mr. Wright came along, a wonderful Christian guy, and they got married. And I didn't hear from him for a while. And finally, the next thing I knew, she and Elizabeth were close friends, apparently. And they were having this exchange a year or two after they'd been married. And they were close enough that this girl, who everything was so sweet and nice before, said, I get so exacerbated with that man. He just drives me up. All of a sudden, the voice went out, the one voice went out, and reality was there. And she said, I didn't know he was such a sinner. Now, it wasn't that he was out drinking on Saturday night and running wild, but he was just like her. There's nobody else out there to marry, folks, except sinners. See, the gospel rightly understood is really indispensable to helping us understand what real love is, because rightly understood, it tells me that I've inherited a sin nature. I got this from Adam, my first father, and I really do not come by genuine love, the kind of love that we were just reading about there in 1 Corinthians 13, the kind of love that Jesus talks about and the apostles exhort their readers to. I don't come by that naturally. Our upbringings are very helpful in helping us be more civil or less civil, as the case may be. But I don't come by genuine love naturally. That's really an important truth. And the Apostle John, you may remember, over in his first epistle, said it this way. We love, some translations say we love God, but we love, do you remember what he, because why? He first loved me. If there's any semblance of real love in my life today, it is not because I came from a particular family, raised in a particular culture, educated a particular way. If there is genuine love in my life, it's because the one who by his very nature is love has done something in me and to me and for me, and he's working this out. This is what the gospel teaches. So what happens when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, one of the things that immediately happens is that God the Holy Spirit, this is amazing. I used to hear this a lot as a boy, and I'm realizing in recent years, we don't talk this way. And we're depriving ourselves by not doing it. God the Holy Spirit indwells my body. And by the way, we miss this, but when Paul gives this teaching to the church at Corinth, the word that he uses about God indwelling our body so that our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit is not just the temple as the grand structure, but the very Holy of Holies. And I want that to settle in just for a minute, because when you're thinking about doing something that if another Christian that you respected were there with you, you would never do. I would never have looked at that. I would have never said that. I would never listen to whatever it was. Understand that if you are a born-again believer, God the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's meant to have several impacts in our life, not the least of which is realizing that the living God is here. He's not tabernacling in a building like he did in the Old Testament setting. He is in my life now. I am his. And so I'm to be salt and life, salt and light where I travel. Now, that's a crucial truth, because no one can begin to live the Christian life by himself in his own strength. I remember how, I think the first time that really just slapped me in the face was years ago, and I've shared this with some of you before, but it's worth saying again. A fellow named Dr. Howard Hendricks is a popular Christian speaker from Dallas Seminary. And when I started getting tapes from people by him, I would love to get them, plug them in. And on one occasion, he was talking about the Christian life. He said, you know, the Christian life is not a difficult life. And it was like, my mind was somewhere else when he said that. I just, what? The Christian life isn't a difficult life, he said. The Christian life is not a hard life. The Christian life is an impossible life. You cannot live it on your own. You could not save yourself. You couldn't start it. You cannot keep yourself. You cannot get yourself there. It is all about God. Salvation is of the Lord. Remember Jonah in the belly of the great fish? Finally, he gets to the end of his prayer in chapter 2. And after all he's prayed, finally he says, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, he's done. Spit him up. He's ready to go. That's what he's bringing all of us to. He's bringing us to this thing to realize, I'm significant in the sense that you have created me in your image. And so I have intrinsic value in that sense. But I am fatally flawed. I inherited a sin nature when I was conceived in my mother's womb. I inherited that. And it affects everything in life. But when God the Holy Spirit takes up residence now in my life, He begins to change me and to produce the image of God in me, which is producing the fruit of the Spirit in me. That's what Paul is directing us to here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is distinctive Christianity. This is biblical Christianity 101. You know, people are meeting today and the whole concept of what it means to be a Christian is terribly confused. We have all sorts of projects and activities going and we're plugging that in to what it means to be a Christian. No, being a Christian means that God has saved my soul. He's forgiven my sins, and He's making me a different creature than I was before Christ saved me. He's creating the image of Christ in me. I can't create these fruits in my life. You can't create these fruits in your life. This is what God supernaturally does in us. I'm not the same person I was when He saved me in my high school years ago. Before the flood. I'm changed. I'm not what I ought to be. But as that African American was praying, oh God, thanks to that I ain't what I used to be. That's what He does in us. Okay, so if God the Holy Spirit indwells me, and if He's the one who creates this fruit, how can I get on board? How can I get in line with what He's doing so that I'm not an obstacle to what's going on, but I'm in line. I'm helping it go on. And I'm looking at the clock. We're not going to go there this morning, but let me just give you two passages to compare. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. In fact, if you can go to Ephesians 5 quickly, I'll show you this much. Paul is getting into the very practical outworking of the Christian life in the first three chapters. He gives us the positional truth that we need to know in order to accurately think, clearly, rightly think about who we are and where He's taking us. And as He is applying then the Christian life, this is how you walk. He says, for example, see that you, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, it's excess, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on speaking to yourselves in psalms, some spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. And having done that, he goes on to say, now, once you do that, here's instructions for you who are wives, here's instructions for you who are husbands, here's instructions for you who are children, if you're a slave, if you're a master, here is how you're to conduct yourself. In Colossians chapter 3, it's a parallel passage. But rather than being saying, be filled with the Spirit, you know, if you were in certain Christian circles today, you said, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? They would say, and I'm just thinking of some of my charismatic friends, they would say, it is, or at least it's evidenced by speaking in tongues. Okay? I don't agree with that. I disagree with it. In fact, over in Colossians chapter 3, we find the parallel passage to what Paul just said in Ephesians. He said there, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, the parallel passage says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Where Paul had said, be filled with the Spirit. Here he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here's what I'm taking from that. Being filled with the Spirit is not a charismatic experience so much as it is letting him indwell my mind and my heart by the word of God so that he's changing me from the inside out. So I'm giving to the Holy Spirit the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, so that he uses that in my life and is changing me. This is what Paul, I'm a broken record. You're going to be memorizing these two verses because I say them enough to you. And I'll be happy if that happens. But in Romans 12, he says, look, wait a minute, it'll come in a minute. Anybody else memorize it besides me? Once again? Yes. I was trying to start from, I beseech your brother, in light of the mercies of God, present yourself as those living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. But you be transformed, you be metamorphosized, you be changed from the inside out. How? By the renewing of your mind. Biblical Christianity is not experience-oriented. If I just have this experience, then I will be spiritual. If I just have this experience or get involved in this ministry, I'll start exhibiting the love of God more. That's not Bible. That's not the truth. In fact, that will take you into slavery. The truth is that when God's Word gets into my mind and into my heart, then God the Holy Spirit takes His sword and wonderfully applies it in my life. And He changes me from the inside out. I remember when I was first born again, and I had such a hunger for God's Word, I couldn't read it enough. And going away to a youth camp, where in days gone by, when I was there, he was the terror of the camp. You know, you just keep an eye on this guy. And as we're there that year, I remember one of the former youth directors saddled up close to me, and he had been watching me. I could sense he was watching me all week, and he said, what has happened to you? You're not the same person. Well, I wasn't. First of all, because God the Holy Spirit had saved me. If you're really born again, you can't be the same. You just can't. But he was also changing me from the inside out as his word got into me. Listen to what Christ said in John chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You know what he says next? Listen. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. When he prayed for you the night that he was going to be betrayed in the garden, listen to what he said. Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Believer, do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Fill yourself with God's word. Do you want to have the fruit of the Spirit being produced actively? I mean, the Spirit is doing this in our life. That's what he does to believers. But do you want to get on board with them? Do you want to speed this process further? Take the word of God into your life. Trust him and obey him in these things. And it works. It works. Christianity, biblical Christianity, works because it's all about him and what he is doing. Right?
Right.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have told us that you and your very character are love. And you've told us also that the reason we're able to begin to learn to love is not because of our intellect or our race or our upbringing, but primarily it is because of who you are. We love you because you first loved us. Lord, we confess not only as we personalize passages like those verses there in 1 Corinthians 13, but as we reread your word, we see this high and holy standard that is just, that is righteous, that's perfect in all of its ways, lifted before us. But as we look in the mirror of your word, Lord, we see how far short we fall. And your goal in our lives is both to see us genuinely, humbly repent. But in genuine repentance, there comes grace. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, how desperately we need your grace. And so we would humble ourselves and both confess our sins and confess our failings and our weaknesses and our shortcomings, but also we would run to you as our loving Heavenly Father. We would run to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, who proved your love for us in giving your life to ransom us and to bring us to the Father. We would give ourselves to your word so that the Holy Spirit who indwells us can continue and will continue that wonderful transforming work in our minds and our hearts and our lives to reflect Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help each of us as individuals, as families, as a church body to reflect love in its truest form, not in some mushy, syrupy, non-truthful way, but Lord, may we learn increasingly what your love is, who you are, and reflect that. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.